Well, last week in 1 Samuel 16, we saw young David, son of Yishai, Jesse, anointed by Samuel, but the narrator is careful not to say that David was anointed king over Israel. Now, it was probably not entirely clear to David's family and whoever else was in attendance just what this anointing ceremony then was intended to accomplish. There's no hint that anyone but Samuel and God who sent him knew what an enormous event had just transpired. It's interesting that while one name's often shared by many Bible characters, we don't ever see the name of David duplicated. In Hebrew, it is Dawid. But because it's an unusual name, the sages don't entirely agree upon its meaning. Now, I'm not going to go into all the suggestions, but the one that's most generally agreed upon is that it means beloved. Now, what's important for us to grasp in our time is that much has been made that no ancient artifact bearing the name David, Dawid, has ever been found in Israel, but somewhat recently there have been a couple of finds that does refer to him. Probably the most important one is known as the Victory Stela that was uncovered in Tel Dan, far to the north of Israel, that speaks very plainly of the house of Dawid. Now, some have tried to claim that this might be referring to another and different house of David, but not the David of the Bible, or better, David's dynasty. But that's rather implausible, because Dawid was such a rare name in Israel, and the stela specifically refers to Israel, Judah, and it speaks of the house of David as being the royal house. So it can't be any other than the biblical king David. Now, we find that the Bible speaks of three separate occasions when David was anointed. The first time was here when Samuel anointed him as Nagid, the prince, rather the king in waiting. Now, although the passage, verse 13, where that anointing happens, doesn't specifically say king in waiting, it's made evident earlier in verse 1 that Samuel was sent to the family of Jesse in Bethlehem to do just that. The second anointing would be performed by the leaders of Judah for David to be king over the house of Judah, and it is recorded in 2 Samuel 2:4. The third time he would be anointed by the elders of Israel to be a king over Israel, as recorded in 2 Samuel 5:3, a king over Judah and a king over Israel are by no means the same thing. Now, I make this point at this time because while the Bible contains many mysteries, the reason that some things happened as they did are quite apparent, and we don't have to wonder. We've learned enough now of the history and of the regional politics of that era to see that now was not the moment for Samuel to announce David is the new king, because Saul was still firmly entrenched on the throne and he had the backing of the northern tribes. Further, since the Israelites' loyalties were divided between the northern tribes led by Ephraim, their king was Saul, and the southern tribes led by Judah, who only tacitly even acknowledged Saul, it was completely logical that David's own tribe, Judah, would be the first to wholeheartedly accept David as their king. Only after David was king of the south, king of Judah, was he in any position to consolidate his power. But first, King Saul had to die so that the throne would become vacant, and then a power struggle over the leadership of the northern tribes would ensue. In this way, under David, the north and the south would become united into one sovereign nation called Israel. Thus, when in 2 Samuel 5:3 we read that David was anointed by the elders of Israel to be the king over Israel, what they really meant was that David was accepted by the leaders of the northern tribe who had formerly given their loyalty to Saul. David had already been anointed some time earlier by the southern tribes. This is why we'll find that David knew he immediately had a search for a neutral site for a capital city, which turned out to be Jerusalem. Otherwise, he'd be seen as favoring one tribal coalition over the other, and he wouldn't be viewed as the legitimate and even-handed king over all the 12 tribes. So, we also need to go forward in the all-important context that the Spirit of Jehovah had departed from King Saul. And this Holy Spirit was not the only source of power and enlightenment for God's earthly governor. It was also the Spirit of a sound mind. Thus we read that since God's Spirit had left Saul, it was instantly replaced with another kind of spirit that caused evil to befall the king. And the principle that we see so clearly on display here is that there is no such thing as a human being whose soul is not occupied with a supernatural spiritual influence. This supernatural influence is either going to be for good or it's going to be for evil. This influence is either going to cause good to flow or evil to run amok. There is no middle ground. There is no such thing as the spiritual equivalent of Switzerland. In turn, we are informed that the Holy Spirit of good that was now taken from Saul, that went over and transferred to David. So let's pick up at 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 315. Shmuel took the horn of oil and anointed him there in his brother's presence. And from that day on, the spirit of Adonai would fall upon David with power. So Shmuel set out, and he went to Ramah. Now, the spirit of Adonai had left Saul. Instead, an evil spirit from Adonai would suddenly come over him, and Saul's servant said to him, "Do you notice that there's an evil spirit from God that suddenly overcomes you? Let our Lord now command your servants who are here with you to look for a man who knows how to play the lyre. Then if the evil spirit from God comes over you, he'll play and it will do you good." And Saul said to his servants, "Find me a man who can play well and bring him to me." And one of the young men answered, "Here, I've seen one of the sons of Yishai the Bet Lachmi who knows how to play. He's a brave soldier. He can fight. He chooses his words carefully and he's pleasant looking. Besides, Adonai is with him." So Saul sent his messengers to Yishai, saying, "Send me David your son, who's out with the sheep." Yishai took a donkey, loaded it with bread and a skin of wine and a kid, and sent them with David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and presented himself to him, and Saul took a great liking to him, made him his armor bearer. Saul sent a message to Jesse, "Please, let David stay in my service, because I'm pleased with him." So it was that whenever the evil spirit from God overcame Saul, David would take the lyre and play it, with the result that Saul would find relief and feel better as the evil spirit left him. The effects of the Lord departing from Saul and of the spiritual influence that caused evil to replace it were physically evident. It was clearly observable, and those who were closest to him couldn't help but notice it. It's interesting that the one who seemed to be oblivious to it all was Saul. Oh, he no doubt recognized when he was feeling especially agitated and melancholy and depressed and irrationally angry. He just didn't seem to recognize why. He could just never seem to make that leap of faith by connecting the presence of God with his own personal behavior and decisions, and thus creating a personal relationship with the Lord. But now he couldn't seem to make the connection between his emotion and his intellectual deterioration and the absence of God. But terrifying as it is for us to contemplate, in some ways, whether he realized it or not, or finally made that connection or not, it didn't matter. His earthly and eternal future had already been set in stone. His name had been removed from the book of life. God judged him, with the result that Saul would forever remain cut off from Jehovah. All that was left for him was some kind of earthly salve to be applied to Saul's tormented mind to give him some kind of relief. And his closest advisor suggested that music might be a very good medicine. Most Bibles, such as the Complete Jewish Bible, will translate the Hebrew word eved as servants. But in this context, it's not referring to menial laborers who suggested the prescription of music. It's referring to his royal court. Why music? Because it was a combination of a superstition and an observed reality that indeed music has an inherent quality that can soothe the savage breast. All ancient societies used music to fight demons, and Saul's advisors were fully aware, as the passages make note, that the underlying cause of the king's depression and his fits of rage was a spirit that seemed to come and go, and this spirit caused evil. So they recommended finding a suitable musician. And this musician would magically exorcise whatever demon or spirit that brought forth this evil that was hounding him and provide some relief for the king. In fact, when we look closer at the Hebrew of verse 15, we find that it said that his spirit from Jehovah is Be'ath Sha'ul. The spirit is terrorizing Saul. Some Bibles correctly translate it this way, as a matter of fact. Terrorizing Saul. The king agrees to allow his court to search for such a musician. And one fellow says, I know just the man for the job. One of the sons of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. He describes this musician as a brave soldier who chooses his words carefully. He's pleasant looking. And all of this information is important, both for King Saul and for us, the future readers of stories. First, of this story. First, is that since David will, by definition, have such intimate proximity to the king and necessarily be aware of his mental and emotional state, especially when he's at his worst, then he'll have to be of an appropriately refined and trustworthy type of individual. The family of Yishai is part of the ruling class of Judah. So, David fits the bill in that regard. But David is also a superb player of the lyre. He has the right kind of pleasant appearance. He's properly educated, so he can speak well. Although it doesn't occur to Saul, these are kind of the same kind of attributes that makes a good king. So Saul sends a messenger to Yishai. He summons David. And Jesse, being wise in the ways of power and protocol, he of course complies, and along with David, his son, he sends a donkey laden down with bread and wine and a young goat as a gift to the king. Now, Jesse fully understands this tremendous opportunity of having his son having the king's ear. David immediately ingratiated himself to King Saul, and so the king took a liking to him. In fact, King Saul declared David to be his armor bearer. Now, an armor bearer isn't exactly how it might seem to us. We picture an armor bearer as a soldier who carries around his boss's armor in servant fashion. An armor bearer was actually more the title that was given for a certain official office than it was a description of what he did. By no means does the title indicate that an armor bearer was one who carried the king's military gear, although some might have. The effect of such a privileged title gave David a position of prestige, no small amount of authority. And it was usual for kings and potentates to have numerous armor bearers. And in fact, 2 Samuel 18:15 tells us that Joab had 10 men that held that title. And no doubt they each served some kind of separate government function for him and for his administration. So David was an armor bearer whose function, at least for now, was as the court musician who played away the king's foul moods. Now, before we move to chapter 17, I want to clear up something that modern liberal scholars at times completely pervert, no doubt for reasons of an obviously politically correct agenda. In verse 21, we find it said that Shaul loved David. Our complete Jewish Bible says greatly liked, but that's not accurate. In fact, the original Hebrew says that Saul, Ahab, David. Ahab is Hebrew for love. The liberal innuendo is that there was a homosexual relationship going on here. And later on also between Jonathan and David. Well, that's just sheer nonsense. And it doesn't take a very in-depth historical and linguistic study of the Bible and of the biblical era to learn that Ahav is not about erotic affection between two people. In the sense used here, it means to greatly accept or to bring near as a trusted person. We find that love, Ahav, is also commonly used to describe a king-vassal relationship. So the term love was a common part of Middle Eastern political language to describe a person close to the throne or a person who had royal favor. It didn't have any sexual overtones to its meaning at all. So let's open our Bibles again. And now let's read chapter 17, which contains one of the most well-known and often told stories enjoyed by children and adults. Now, this is a very long chapter, but we're going to read it from beginning to end so we don't lose any context. Now, depending on the Bible translation that you're using, you're going to find that this chapter may not contain several verses that I'm going to be reading to you. And as a result, the verse numbers might be different and fewer in your Bible. And I'm going to explain that situation right after we finish reading this chapter. So if you have a complete Jewish Bible, it is page 316. 1 Samuel chapter 17. The Philistines rallied their troops for war, assembling at Soko in Judah and setting up camp between Soko and Azekah and Ephes-Damim. Shaul and the men of Israel assembled, set up camp in the Elah Valley, and drew up their battle lines opposite the Philistines. The Philistines occupied a position on one hill, Israel a position on another hill, and there was a valley between them. There came out a champion from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, who was 9 feet 9 inches tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head. He wore a bronze armor plate weighing 120 pounds. He had a bronze armor protecting his legs, a bronze javelin between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was as big as a weaver's beam. The iron spearhead weighed 15 pounds. His shield bearer went ahead of him. He stood and yelled at the armies of Israel, Why come out and draw up a battle line? I am a Philistine. You are servants of Saul. So choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he can fight me and kill me, we'll be your slaves. But if I beat him and kill him, you will become slaves and serve us. The Philistine added, I challenge Israel's armies today. Give me a man and we'll fight it out. And when Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were shaken and terrified. Now David was the son of that Ephrati from Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse. He had 8 sons. And in the time of Saul, he was old. The years had taken their toll, and Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to battle, and the names of the 3 sons who went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shema. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul. David went back and forth from Saul to pasture his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And meanwhile, the Philistines approached with his challenge every morning and evening for 40 days. And Jesse said to David, his son, please take your brother's 5 bushels of this roasted grain and 10 loaves of bread and hurry. Carry them to your brothers at the camp. Also bring these 10 cheeses to their field officer. Find out if your brothers are well and bring back some token from them. Saul and your brothers with all the army of Israel are in the Elah Valley fighting the Philistines. David got up early in the morning, left the sheep with a helper, took his load and set out as Jesse had ordered him, and he arrived at the barricade of the camp just as the troops were going out to their battle stations and shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines had set up their battle lines facing each other. David left his equipment in charge of the equipment guard, and he ran to the troops, went to his brothers, and asked if they were well. And as he was talking with them, there came the champion, the Philistine from Gath named Goliath, from the ranks of the Philistines, saying the same words as before, and David heard them. And when the soldiers from Israel saw the man, they all ran away from him, terrified. And the soldiers from Israel said to each other, you saw that man who just came up? He has come to challenge Israel. To whoever kills him, the king will give him a rich reward. He'll also give him his daughter and exempt his father's family from all service and taxes in Israel. And David said to the men standing with him, what reward will be given to the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine anyway that he challenges the armies of the living God? And the people answered with what they had been saying, adding, that's what will be done for the man who kills him. Well, Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when David spoke to the men, and it made Eliab angry at him. And he asked, why did you come down here? With whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are, how wicked your heart is. You just came down here to watch the fighting. David said, what have I done now? I've only asked a question. He turned away from him to someone else and asked the same question, and the people gave him the same answer. David's words were overheard, told to Saul, who summoned him. David said to Saul, no one should lose heart because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you can't go fight this Philistine. You're just a boy. He's been a warrior from his youth. David answered Saul, your servant used to guard his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear would come and grab a lamb from the flock, I'd go after it. I'd hit it. I'd snatch the lamb from its mouth, and if it turned on me, I'd catch it by the jaw and smack it and kill it. Your servant has defeated bears, lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has challenged the armies of the living God. And then David said, Adonai, who rescued me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will rescue me from the paw of this Philistine. Saul said to David, go, may Adonai be with you. Saul dressed David in his own armor. He put a bronze helmet on his head and gave him armor plating to wear. David buckled his sword on his armor and he tried to walk, but he wasn't used to such equipment. And David said to Saul, I can't move wearing these things because I'm not used to them. So David took them off. Then he took his stick in his hand and he picked 5 smooth stones from the riverbed, putting them in his shepherd's bag in his pouch. Then with his sling in his hand, he approached the Philistine. The Philistine with his shield bearer ahead of him came nearer and nearer to David. The Philistine looked David up and down, and he had nothing but scorn for what he saw. A boy with ruddy cheeks and red hair and good looks. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog? Is this why you're coming at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his God. And then the Philistine said to David, "Come here to me, so I can give your flesh to the birds in the air and to the wild animals." And David answered the Philistine, "You're coming at me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I'm coming at you in the name of Adonai Zevaot, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've challenged. Today Adonai will hand you over to me. I'll attack you, I'll lop your head off, and give the carcass of the carcasses of the army of the Philistines to the birds in the air and the animals in the land. And then all the land will know that there is a God in Israel. And everyone assembled here will know that Adonai does not save by sword or spear. For this is Adonai's battle. He will hand you over to us." And when the Philistine got up, approached, and came close to meet David, David hurried, and he ran towards the army to meet the Philistines. David put his hand in his bag, he took out a stone, he hurled it with his sling. It struck the Philistine in his forehead and buried itself in his forehead, so that he fell face down on the ground. Thus David defeated the Philistine with a sling and a stone, striking the Philistine and killing him. But David had no sword in his hand. Then David ran over and took over the Philistine. He took his sword, he drew it out from his sheath, and finished killing him, cutting off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they fled. The men of Israel and Judah got up shouting. They pursued the Philistines all the way to Gath, into the gates of Ekron. The wounded Philistines fell down all along the road from Shaaraim to Gath and to Ekron. And after chasing the Philistines, the army of Israel returned and plundered their camp. David took the head of the Philistine and he brought it to Jerusalem. But he put the armor of the Philistine in his tent. And when Saul saw David go out to fight the Philistine, he said to Abner, the army's commander, "Abner, whose son is this boy?" "By your life, O king," Abner replied, "I don't know." And the king said, "Find out whose son this boy is." And as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him to Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul asked him, "Young man, whose son are you?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Now this chapter is actually somewhat controversial. And the nature of the controversy is best demonstrated when we notice that the Greek Septuagint's version of this chapter lacks nearly half of the verses that are found in the Hebrew Masoretic text version. Specifically, the Septuagint does not include verses 12 through 31. It doesn't include verses 41, 48, 50, and 55 through 58. That's a lot of verses not missed, not there. There are a lot of academic speculations about this conundrum. One is the Septuagint is correct, and someone later added verses to the Masoretic text. Another is that the Masoretic text is correct, and several verses were omitted for some unknown reason from the Septuagint. Whichever is factual, the reason for such a discrepancy is also disputed. Some say that this story of David and Goliath is a kind of a sloppy blending of two separate traditions about how this incident went down. Others say that it's not a blending of two traditions, but rather it is that the Septuagint, which is the oldest extant version of the Holy Scriptures in existence, even older than the Dead Sea Scrolls, that because it's the older and it represents one tradition, and the Masoretic text, which is a Hebrew Bible that we have that comes from the 9th and 10th centuries A.D., well, it's a newer and entirely different tradition. Now, I have no means of arguing this one way or the other. What I will say is that from a theological standpoint, there is no disagreement that the lack of or even the addition of these verses causes any problem. Mostly, these verses are just about some extended details surrounding the confrontation between the Israelites and the Philistines and who exactly was there. When present These verses add to the color of the story, and when absent, no context or valuable information is lost. That said, at the end of this story, the presence of verses 55 through 58 are troublesome, and they seem to be inconsistent with earlier parts of the story. Now, it may merely be a storytelling style that confuses, or it is perhaps that some later editor did add these verses for some unknown reason. Now, we're going to deal specifically with those verses when we get to them. Now, the first few verses of chapter 17 sets the scene for the battle between David and Goliath. It seems that the ever-present Philistines had again gathered their strength and probably emboldened by the knowledge that Saul was a king in decline and susceptible to irrational behavior, they moved into Israelite territory. Now, since their territory was generally contiguous to the southern and to the central tribes of Canaan, it's no surprise we find them setting up battle lines inside of Judah. Now, the place that the Philistines chose was strategically important. The Valley of Elah. Elah just means it's a kind of a tree. It's either an oak or perhaps a terebinth tree. Well, this was a natural highway through the hill country of Judah. Proceeding through the coastal plains of Canaan, the Shephelah from the Philistine homeland. If the Philistines could control this valley, they could move large amounts of troops and supplies rather easily, and this is not something that Israel could allow. The two cities or villages of Soko and Azekah were listed in the book of Joshua as being located in the lowlands of Judah. So the modern-day village of Kirbet Shuakeh is almost certainly the right location. It's a very popular tourist destination for pilgrims to Israel, and having been there a few times, I can tell you that it's a good place to read this story from and make it come alive. That valley is large, and it's flat. Look at that. And it's almost like a plain between these two sets of mountains or hills. All right? And there's a riverbed that flows through it. You see the green here. Okay, this is a highway. Okay, the riverbed is down here, and it flows through it, kind of like a stripe running along the back of a snake. Well, the valley plain separated those two armies. And the Philistines were occupying the hills on one side, Saul's militia army on the other. Each side was kind of sizing up the other. Neither was very sure of what the outcome might be if battle actually broke out. Now, something needed to happen to break the paralysis of this situation. So suddenly, this giant of a man emerges from the Philistine camp, and he begins shouting these challenges at the trembling Israelite soldiers. And the giant's name was Goliath, who hailed from Gath, one of the famous five Philistine stronghold cities, together known in scholarly circles as the Pentapolis. This man was enormously tall. The Hebrew text says he was 6 cubits plus a span. Well, a cubit's around 18 inches. A span's around 9 inches, which approximates the distance from the tip of the thumb to the tip of a little finger if you spread your hand out all the way. Thus, if the calculation is correct, Goliath stood at least 9 feet 9 inches tall. Now, this height just seemed too extreme from some early Hebrew scholars in Alexandria, Egypt, to accept. So they arbitrarily lowered that number to 4 cubits plus a span, which then makes Goliath a more believable, at least believable to them, around 6 feet 9 inches tall. Now, these were the scholars who, about 250 BC, translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek and created the Septuagint. So if your Bible records a measurement of 4 cubits as Goliath's height, your translation follows the English rendition of the Septuagint. And in an era when the average height of a man hovered around 5 feet. A man almost 7 feet tall, well, that was a giant. But there's no reason for us to accept that lower number. There are many reliable historical records of men who grew to Goliath's height and even a bit more. Philo, Josephus, both recorded the existence of men in their time that they personally knew of, and they were over 9 feet tall. Okay. We have records of a man named John Middleton, who lived during the 1600s near Liverpool. And he was reported to have been 9.5 feet tall. And we also have a German fellow who went by the strange name of the Uncle of Irene, who lived in the middle 1800s, who is recorded to have been slightly over 10 feet tall. See, the thing is that the city of Gath was especially known as a place where remnants of that race of giants called the Anakim lived. Not fee-fi-fo-fum giants, just very tall men who were fierce and fearsome warriors. Joshua 11:22 says, "No Anakim were left in the land of the people of Israel, only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod did some remain." In other words, at this time, the only known remaining Anakim were living among the Philistines. So it's no great surprise to the Israelites to run into one of them here at the Valley of Elah. However, just the sight of this enormous human being kept the Israelite soldiers hiding among the rocks and clinging to them for protection like geckos. In order to give us the visual impact that Goliath had on his soldiers, we're told that he wore a bronze helmet on that huge noggin of his, and he also wore a special kind of bronze armor that the armor alone weighed over 100 pounds. The armor is more precisely defined as scale armor. That is, it was created like shingles on a roof. Individual bronze plates overlapped the ones next to them, and that would hopefully keep out the arrows and blows of swords. This is as opposed to what came later to be called a suit of mail, which were little bronze loops that were all strung tightly together that permitted body armor that now had flexibility and considerably less weight. We actually have a pretty good idea of what Goliath's scale armor looked like, because in reliefs created by the Assyrians, we see their charioteers wearing that same kind of armor. His weapons weren't all that advanced. They were just scary huge. The wooden shaft of his spear is said to be the size of a weaver's beam, a beam used to construct a loom. The iron spearhead weighed 15 pounds. And who could carry such an implement of war? Who could throw it? He also wore protective anklets. He had a scimitar slung across his back. A scimitar is a curved sword with a sharp edge along the outside of the curve. This in time became a very traditional weapon used in the Orient. Thus we find that except for his face, Goliath's entire body was protected. The point is that from a purely physical earthly standpoint, this man couldn't be beaten by some puny 5 foot tall Israelite. The guy had every advantage: size, strength, iron weapons, confidence. So Goliath came out into the valley plain and he called up to these shivering Israelites. And he asked them, more or less rhetorically, if they really wanted to come out and fight the Philistines in the first place. After all, while Goliath is a professional soldier in the professional and experienced Philistine army, he points out that they are just slaves of King Saul. In other words, they aren't trained warriors. They're not being paid for their services. They're just Hebrew farmers, herdsmen, craftsmen, merchants. So Goliath gives them an alternative that was actually fairly typical, generally since warfare has existed. He says, "Got an idea. Why not make it a battle of one Philistine, me, against one Israelite? a battle of surrogates. Their best man against the Hebrews' best man. The bargain was that only one soldier needs to lose his life. And the army of the defeated soldier side would then voluntarily submit to the winning champion. Obviously, Goliath was rather certain that nobody would answer his challenge. But that if anyone was foolish enough to volunteer, the encounter would be pretty short. And as verse 11 explains, there weren't any takers. The mere thought of it frightened these Israelite troops all the more, which of course was Goliath's intent. And of course, even if Goliath weren't there, the Israelites knew they were at a disadvantage because the Philistines were an overwhelming military force with the most advanced iron weaponry and the largest contingent of chariots known in that era. From all human aspects, the defeat of Israel was a dead certainty. Well, here at verse 12 begins about 20 consecutive verses that are the bulk of the ones that are excluded from the Greek Septuagint. And we immediately run into a term that we've confronted before, Ephrati. Ephrati. Now, we've seen it in a number of forms, such as Ephrath of Judah and Ephratah of Bethlehem. And the term seems to indicate a class of people more than a family or a clan. And the class is the well-to-do class. Another way to say it is the fruitful. And apparently, this kind of class identification fit Yishai's family, including David, Jesse's youngest. And here, we again see the issue of how many sons Jesse has pop up. As it says that there were 8 sons of Jesse. But in other passages, it says 7. We covered that extensively last week, if you'd like to review it. Now, Yishai is said to be an old man, which means that his eldest sons were probably in late middle age. Saying Jesse was old is not a throwaway statement. It's here to explain why he wasn't present for the battle. He had reached an age where he was exempt from military commitment. So here we find that David's brothers, Eliab, Abinadab, and Shema, were all present to face the Philistines as Jesse's family contribution to the war effort. Now, we don't know David's age at this time, but he was a man. He wasn't a child. And likely he was in his mid to late teens, somewhere in there. At the youngest, David still seemed to be in charge of his father's sheep, and so he would tend to the flocks for a time, then he'd go to King Saul, probably when he was summoned, to perform his official duties as the court musician. Well, verse 16 supplies the information that every day for 40 days, Goliath climbed down to that valley between the two forces, and he shouted his challenge to the non-responsive Israelite soldiers, and he did this for 40 days. Now, we should pay attention to the number of days being 40, which is why I repeated it. The number 40 holds a particular significance in the Bible, and it refers to a precise number, not just a long period of time. There are at least 10 instances in the Old and New Testaments where the number 40 occurs either in years or in days, such as it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. The Israelites wandered for 40 years. Yeshua fasted in the wilderness for 40 days. And he was seen on earth for 40 days after his crucifixion. Okay, 40, 40, 40. A 40-something time period, whether that something is days or months or years, is always a period of testing and trial and probation or chastisement, not a judgment. And it ends with a period of transition or restoration or revival or renewal. That number 40 is important. The number 40 represents a pattern in the Bible. It shows us that God is consistent. So the meaning of a number in Genesis remains the same all the way to the book of Revelation. Sometimes the spiritual significance is not revealed directly, but in the case of 40 and of its many examples of use throughout the Bible, we can be certain of its importance and significance, and it's, of course, no different in the story of David and Goliath. And we'll continue that story the next time we meet.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seed of Abraham Fellowship.